Thank you, Hugo and Joanne, and congregation. This morning we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Finish out the chapter today. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. In today's passage, Paul contrasts living under the law with living under grace. And he does this in a somewhat unexpected and, to be honest, unusual way of comparing Hagar and Sarah. Now, this text has some difficult components in it, and we won't have time to go into very much detail with all of the issues that this text raises. But we're going to drive home the main point. Paul's overall point is clear. For the Galatians to live under the law as a means of righteousness, as a means of salvation, is to return again to slavery. The law brings spiritual slavery because it amplifies sin. To live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is freedom. This freedom is not political or societal freedom. This freedom is not Mel Gibson's desire for freedom in Braveheart. Nor is this freedom the freedom desired in the American dream. This is not freedom to do what I want, when I want, how I want to do it. This freedom that we have in Christ is freedom from the tyranny of sin and death. It is freedom from the judgment that sin deserves. It is freedom to love our neighbor without hatred or anger or bitterness. The shackles of law only increase the desires of the flesh. And we end up, if we place ourselves under the law, we end up with what chapter 5 calls the works of the flesh. In chapter 5, Paul calls the works of the flesh these following things: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, revelries, and things like these. And then Paul says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the freedom that we have in the grace of Christ, through His Spirit, He produces in us what Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit, which we all know. We've all memorized this, right? Nobody memorizes the works of the flesh. Everybody memorizes the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, what we are talking about in the book of Galatians is paramount. It cannot be overestimated. And here's why. There are only two ways. There are those who believe, who don't believe the true gospel, and they are destined for God's wrath. And there are those who believe the true gospel and receive the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and will dwell in the house of the Lord for all eternity. Nothing is more important than the gospel. Furthermore, walking in the Spirit, walking in the freedom of Christ, living under the grace of God, believing the true gospel, this is the only way that we can rightly love one another. You cannot rightly love others created in the image of God through your own human effort. Your flesh cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible's clear. The flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against our flesh. The gospel is the answer. Let's read the text. Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you for the gospel that brings freedom. Father, help us to not revert back to the slavery of sin, which is magnified under the law. Help us not to try to usher in the kingdom of God through our own human strategies and efforts. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Help us to do what the Bible tells us to do. Help us as the church to be obedient to the New Testament. Father, we love you. We need you desperately. And we pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we look at this text, it is somewhat strange and unexpected. And it raises the question, why would Paul bring all this up now? Now, Paul is probably taking this argument that he makes between Hagar and Sarah, he's probably responding to an argument that the Judaizers were using to try to convince the Gentiles that they must be circumcised and follow the law. So Paul is probably reversing an argument that they were making themselves. The false teachers probably used the story of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, to teach that they themselves were physical descendants of Isaac. As Jewish men and women, they were physical descendants of Isaac, and they probably taught that the Gentiles were more like Hagar, the illegitimate children of Abraham. So they would have taught, as so many did, that Isaac was the legitimate son of Abraham, and Ishmael was the illegitimate son of Abraham. And in order for the Gentiles, this is what they would have taught, in order for the Gentiles to move from being an illegitimate son or daughter to a legitimate son or daughter, they had to be circumcised and place themselves under the law. And Paul flips their teaching against them. Now the Galatians probably were easily swayed by the false teaching of these Judaizers. It's so very easy, especially for new believers, to begin to think, is all I really have to do believe the gospel? Is that it? Is it really all that I have to do? Surely there's something I got to do to earn this salvation. Surely there's some rituals I have to follow, or some works I have to do, or some system that I have to submit myself to in order to have salvation in Christ alone. Isn't there more to this? How do I really secure my place in the family of God? Did Jesus really do everything for me? So Paul used this analogy of Hagar and Sarah to teach that those who try to earn some status with God based on the works of their flesh are actually the ones who are slaves to sin, spiritual slaves. But the ones who trust in the promise of God, trust in the Word of God, trust in the gospel of God's grace are the sons of the free woman Sarah. Now, Paul begins by asking a rhetorical question in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not hear the law?" Now, when Paul uses law in that second sense there, he's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about the Old Testament as a whole. This is his way of saying that it all points to Christ. They're not hearing the true meaning of the law. Now, the law properly understood, the old covenant properly understood, is good and righteous and holy, because it was never intended to produce salvation for you. It was never intended to be a means of our justification before God. It was intended to drive us to Christ. So Paul is calling his readers here to actually listen what the Old Testament actually says. When we do that, we'll be driven to Christ. So he raises the historical situation in verses 22 and 23. He uses this analogy or this comparison. He says, Abraham had two sons. Now, we know that Abraham, after Sarah's death, he married someone else and had more sons and daughters. But Ishmael and Isaac kind of take center stage in the Abrahamic story. So he says Abraham had two sons. This is primary in the story of Abraham. Abraham had one son by the slave woman Hagar and one by the free woman Sarah. Now verse 23, I believe verse 23 is very important for our understanding of what Paul's trying to do in this section. The son, Paul says, the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now, do you remember the story of Hagar? Abraham and Sarah had been given the great promise of God in Genesis chapter 12. God told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was 75 years old when God gave him that promise. Paul and Karen, are you guys planning on having any more kids? No? You're good? It's impossible, right? It's impossible. Abraham was 75 years old, had no sons, and Sarah was barren. And Abraham had to wait 25 years until the birth of Isaac. He was 100 years old when he gave birth, when he had Isaac, and Sarah was 90 years old. That's completely impossible. That's something that only God can do. But Sarah and Abraham, while they were waiting those 25 years, they got a little impatient, didn't they? You remember this, right? They felt like the Lord was slow to fulfill His promise, and they were old. Time was ticking away. So they decided, you know what? We need to help out the Lord a little bit. We need to push along His plan. The Lord needs some assistance. So Sarah took Hagar, her maidservant, and gave her to Abraham with the idea that Abraham would get Hagar pregnant and Hagar would carry the child and then they would have their heir, the son of promise. So through their human effort and their human ingenuity, they tried to advance the redemptive plan of God on their own apart from God's Word. Ishmael, Hagar's son, was born according to the flesh. That means that it was human effort apart from God's grace. Now, the birth of Isaac to Sarah was entirely different, wasn't it? Isaac was born according to promise. God completely initiated the birth of Isaac supernaturally. God did the impossible and He opened the womb of a 90-year-old woman. It was entirely and completely a gift of God's grace, something that only He can do. Not something that can be achieved through human cunning and plotting and strategy. And just to make sure, as we read through the book of Genesis, just to make sure that we get the point, the same thing happened with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel. God opened their wombs so that the promised seed will go forward. And it was a miracle all the way through the pages of Scripture until you get to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate offspring, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the one who would bring blessing to the world. God's plan, God's sovereign plan, cannot be thwarted or manipulated by human efforts, human intervention. Now, Paul says in verse 24, see, he lays out the historical situation, and then he says in verse 24, he says, these things can be interpreted allegorically. Now, allegory is rightly frowned upon as a method of interpretation. Allegory, as it has been used throughout the ages, is an attempt to find a hidden meaning in a text. And this hidden meaning, oftentimes throughout the ages, when people have used allegory, this hidden meaning has been completely divorced from the historical and literary situation of the text. Okay? So as you can imagine, through the ages, when you have zealous Bible students who are looking for something new, they are eager to see something hidden in the text, and they are the ones who are smart enough to find this thing, this hidden meaning in the text. So you can imagine that that has produced a bazillion different interpretations of everything under the sun, right? So we have to reject allegory as a system of interpretation. Now, the word allegory that Paul uses in the Greek text here is, he meant something different than the way that allegory has been used throughout the ages, okay? He had to mean something different. Some say that Paul is using typology here. Typology seeks to find a correspondence between people and events that happened in the past with people and events that are happening in the present or the future, okay? So a prime example of typology is all the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the lambs that were slain in the place of sinners. What is that typology of? Christ on the cross, the sacrifice for sinners. So all the lambs that were killed in the Old Covenant sacrificial system all point forward to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. So the debate rages on. Is this typology? Is this some sort of allegory? Is he just using figurative language and metaphorical language, or is he using some combination of all of the above? Well, I don't have all the answers for that. You can go to seminary. I encourage you to do that, and you'll find out all those things. That was a joke. But at a minimum, what we have to say about this before we move on is that the Bible does not have secret hidden meanings that only the elite can figure out, right? We must hold firmly to authorial intent, which means that in order to understand the meaning of any given text of Scripture, we must understand what the author's intended meaning was when he wrote the text. Does that make sense? Context determines the meaning of what the text is saying. If we abandon authorial intent, the intended meaning by the author, then we can make the Bible say whatever we want to say. And that's what people have done throughout the ages. There's only one meaning of the text, and it's the meaning that the author who wrote it intended when he wrote it. So there are many different implications of the one meaning of the text, but there's ultimately only one meaning. So Paul is not seeing hidden secret meaning that only he is wise enough to see in the Old Testament. I believe Paul sees a pattern in the Old Testament that he believes is the author's intent, and it's a pattern of pairs. Two women, two covenants, two mountains, two cities, two sons. Two women are Hagar, the slave woman, and Sarah, the free woman. And Paul says these women correspond to two covenants, the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, and the new covenant, which is grace. Two mountains, Mount Sinai, where the law was received. And while it's not mentioned in the text, Mount Zion relates to the new covenant. Two cities, the present Jerusalem, Paul says, relates to slavery. Present Jerusalem is the place where the law reigned. This was the present Jerusalem in Paul's day when he wrote, where the law reigned through Judaism. The law increases sin, and sin brings bondage, slavery, and ultimately death. So the present Jerusalem, which is entrenched in law observance as a means of justification, corresponds to Hagar because they were both essentially slaves. She was literally a slave. And those who follow the law are spiritually slaves. And then Paul contrasts that present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem above. That's the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Hebrews 11:10 says, Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is the city of God and the kingdom of God that is coming. There's no bondage in that place because there will be no sin. Sarah corresponds to the coming Jerusalem, and her children are free. This coming city of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, is written about in Revelation 21. You'll recognize this text. I read it often. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." I don't know why we don't have a sea anymore, but that's what the Bible says. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away.'" He says, "Behold, I have made all things new." That's the coming kingdom that we are longing for. Paul goes on and he says, there are two sons, Ishmael. Ishmael is the one who is cast out as a slave. Isaac is the son of promise who is freely given this inheritance, this salvation. Now, I think the key to understanding what Paul is saying and the key to understanding these pairs and these connections is to go back to how these women gave birth. Hagar gave birth to Ishmael by the human efforts of Abraham, and Sarah by human effort to usher in the plan of God without God. Sarah gave birth to Isaac by the miraculous work of our sovereign God according to His plan and His timing and His power and His way. Now, Paul's teaching would have been shocking to these false teachers because they thought that they were in line with Isaac, didn't they? They were literally sons of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were physical descendants, and the Galatians were not. So the false teachers would have put themselves in line with Isaac, and they would have put the Galatians in line with Hagar more so. But Paul made it clear in the book of Galatians that the true sons of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. So the Galatians who believe are sons of promise, sons of Isaac, and the false teachers are those who have placed themselves in slavery because they've placed themselves under the law, and the law increases sin. Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1. In verse 27, and as we look at that quote from Isaiah 54, the quote in Isaiah refers to Israel returning from exile. In exile, Israel was like a barren woman who does not bear children. Israel was desolate and broken, but that was not the end of her story. God brought her back to the promised land and restored her. And Isaiah 54 goes on and eventually says that the Lord will give to Israel a covenant of peace. And Paul sees this same pattern with the birth of Isaac. Sarah was barren, unable to bear children. She was desolate. And yet the Lord, by His sovereign, powerful hand, opened up her womb at 90 years old because He promised that He would do it. God promised to give Israel a return from exile. He gave them hope in the midst of their suffering. He was faithful. God promised Sarah and Abraham that they would bear a son, even though they were barren. He was faithful to fulfill His promises. God has promised that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and He is faithful to His promise. God has promised that there is a coming kingdom where sin will be no more, and He is faithful to keep His promise. And He exhorts us over and over and over again in the Scriptures to seek the things above and not the things that are seen. We don't need to place ourselves under a yoke of law again. That would be foolish, and that would lead to spiritual slavery. We look to the coming kingdom. We cling closely to Christ through faith alone. Now in verses 28 through 31, Paul applies his teaching specifically to the church in Galatia. He says the Galatian believers were children of the promise, just like Isaac was. They're not children of Hagar, they're children of Isaac. They were born again supernaturally by God's Spirit, according to God's plan, by God's timing. And then in verse 29, he says this. He says, but just as at that time, talking about the Old Testament, just as at that time, those born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit. And then he says, so also it is now. Ishmael was Isaac's brother, 14 years older than Isaac, but he despised Isaac, didn't he? Genesis 21 says, when Isaac was weaned from his mother, Ishmael laughed at him. And this was not just a giggle. This was a mocking, taunting laugh. This was persecution. Paul says, so also those born according to the flesh, that is, those who trust in their own works, those who trust in their own human flesh and their own willpower, they persecute those born of the Spirit. Here's the point Paul's making in verse 29. The church, true believers in Christ, the church, those who are true believers in Christ, are not those who persecute. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are not persecutors. We are the persecuted. We should expect to be persecuted. We should expect the world to hate us. Jesus says, don't be surprised. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Now, the false teacher's attempts to deceive and divide the Galatians was nothing more than persecution. Now, verse 30, Paul says, but what does the Scripture say? And he quotes again from Genesis 21, verse 10. He says, cast out the slave woman and her son. This is this is what the Word of God says in Genesis 21. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not inherit with the son of the free woman. God sovereignly chose to give the promise through Isaac, even though Abraham and Sarah attempted to subvert that plan by their own effort. And by quoting this verse, in verse 30, Paul is essentially telling the Galatians they need to flatly and finally reject the false teaching of the Judaizers and refuse to put back on the shackles of the law. They need to cast them and their teaching out. And they need to cling to the gospel of free grace. Believers are children of the free woman Sarah, children of the promise, children born supernaturally by the Spirit of God according to His plan, which was formed before the world began. We are free in Christ. Even if we lose all of our this worldly freedom, we are free in Christ. Free from the shackles of sin and law and death, we are free because Jesus paid it all. Every ounce of judgment He took upon Himself, every ounce of payment that our sin deserved, He paid it. Every ounce of God's anger and wrath against sin was poured out on the Son of God instead of on us. And by virtue of our faith, He adopts us into the family of God, and we become brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is freedom. This is the freedom that only grace can bring. This is not freedom that you can obtain by your hard work and human effort. This is freedom that only comes through the grace of God. So we have to ask the question, what does this mean for us today? Well, one thing it means is that trying to accomplish God's plan through human effort is pointless. It's like trying to win a nuclear war with a water gun. It's like stepping up to Hiroshima with a Super Soaker 2000. Pointless. It's not going to work. But we have something infinitely more powerful at our disposal. We have the strength and power of God and the absolute and unchangeable redemptive plan of God at our disposal. Paul prays in Ephesians that we would know the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in His church. We're submitting to God's will, and we're submitting to God's reign and rule, then we have that great might working in us. And nuclear war, I'm just using an example, it's chump change compared to the God who created a billion trillion suns. Your salvation is secure not because of what you have done, but because of what He has done. And the power to actually change your heart continually and incrementally in this life comes from the power of God through His Spirit, not through human efforts and strategies. So if we want to see more of God's reign and rule through His kingdom here on earth, then we better be about the business of God. It is outlined so clearly in His Word. We must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We must stop expecting His kingdom to come and His will to be done by doing fleshly, this worldly things. It's futile. We cannot help God out like Abraham and Sarah tried to do. We must believe God's Word is true and trust His promises. If the loudest voice in our lives is not God's voice through His Word, then we are doomed. We must live under the grace of God and not under law. Living under law makes us self-righteous and arrogant. It makes us boast of our rightness and our goodness while looking down on everyone else. Living under the law makes us view everyone else critically, magnifying all their faults, constantly looking for things wrong with other people. This creates the works of the flesh that Paul mentioned earlier, which are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. Living under grace is the only way that you can rightly and truly love your brother and sister in Christ. Living under grace helps you to understand that you have earned nothing and deserve nothing. That every good thing you have received is a gift of God's grace, unearned, free. teaches us that He saved us even when we were His enemies, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He took all the awfulness of our sin and paid for it fully by the death of His Son. Living under grace is the way that we can extend that same grace to other people, no matter how different they are than us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word of God. Lord, I pray that it will be the loudest voice in our ears right now. I pray that it will resonate in our hearts and our minds, and that we will view the world through the pages of Your holy Word. Father, help us. We are so easily sidetracked. We are so easily upset about the wrong things. Father, help us. God, help us to seek first the kingdom. Help us to hold fast to the confession of our faith. Help us to love one another with a Holy Spirit wrought love that never ends. Father, bless Your church. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.